I do want to start and greet you this evening with a question. And the question, of course, is why would we take time to study the Bible? Why do we have Bible study? Why would we spend time on a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock or Thursday night or any other night and look at this old book and study it? Well, the answer to my question is simply that God has not left us in the dark. There's so many questions we have. Sometimes, and I put myself in front of the queue, we can be so ignorant about the realities around us, and God has given us His Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful. And that's the way I want to begin this evening as we pray, and then we're going to turn to Psalm 10 and take things from there on. So why don't you bow your heads with me and let's just pray together. Lord, we do thank You that You've not left us in the dark. You've not left us in ignorance, but that we can come and be exposed to the light of Your Word, the revelation that You have preserved over these thousands of years now, that You've kept together, that Your Holy Spirit led men as they wrote. And Lord, that we can benefit, and even tonight as we turn to this particular psalm, do guide us and lead us and teach us in ways that are pleasing to You, that honor You, and edify Your church. But Lord, ultimately looking to see that Your name is exalted on all the earth. Praying for Your Holy Spirit's work in us and in me, and Lord, the local church that we're involved in at Central, at Arcadia, and at the Hill, and that You, Lord, would be a delight and our focus would be on You. And so praying this now as we continue in the Scriptures, in Jesus' name, amen. So it's Psalm 10 tonight, and turn with me please in your Bible, and again I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. And there is again a question. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do You stand far away? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And this, of course, is the word of God. I do want to start the consideration of this passage tonight with another question. And perhaps a controversial question, but I want us to see if we can find an answer, a reasonable answer, in looking at this particular passage. Do Christians and non-Christians respond to injustice in the same way? And up front, I want to urge you to see that in the scriptures, and we'll see some of that tonight, that Christians do not respond to injustice in the same way as non-Christians. And perhaps I could be a little bit more specific, perhaps putting it into our particular context in our day and age. Will the actions of protests and looting and statue removals and following cultural trends and experiencing trouble and causing trouble, will that eliminate injustice? Will that bring about the desired justice? Or does it just exacerbate the problem? Does it just enhance further injustice and division and disorder and chaos and dysfunction? Well, I leave you to answer that question, and I do trust that you would be willing to answer that question having considered this passage tonight. Here's a quote from author John Phillips, and he writes, he says, toward the end of the 19th century, there emerged in Europe a man who did more than any other single individual to pave the way for the coming Antichrist. In other words, he was against everything that God was for. The man being referred to is Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm not sure if that's the right pronunciation, but Friedrich Nietzsche was born into the home, in fact, of a Saxony clergyman. Both his mother and father came from a long line of Protestant ministers, but by the time he was 12, he already rejected their faith. Nietzsche went on to teach that Christianity, and here again I want to quote him, he says, Christianity was the one great curse, the one immoral blemish of mankind. He hammered away at what he considered to be the truth, that God is dead. God is dead. And in fact, he went on to call for the abolition of morality. Dysfunctional chaos, disorder, unrighteousness and wickedness was the intention of his agenda. One of his famous works or books was in fact entitled Antichrist. And he called upon the world to recognize its true God, which is not the true God and living God of the Bible. Nietzsche is an example of hostility toward God, hostility toward the revelation of God, and, of course, an example of that which brings about persecution of Christians. And the point I'm wanting to make in this introduction is that persecution or actions of injustice toward Christians and believers happens all the time. It's happening in our own day and age. We just need to look further afield. To some degree, perhaps even in your own circles, but there are some countries and there are some places in this world where Christians are put to death simply for believing. People are being persecuted. People simply because they claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, some of the fiercest opposition comes even from those who claim to be of the faith, to be in the church, and even for the church. Maybe on a personal level, you've experienced some pressure. You may even be experiencing some of the horror or hurt or malice, persecution from someone that you know. They have contempt for God. They despise the way of God. They despise the people of God. And so the big question arises, that does arise in this context and certainly arises in this particular psalm. Why is this evil tolerated by God? I have asked myself again and again, and I found myself wondering, why doesn't God immediately intervene and eliminate getting rid of the likes of Nitschke? Or more directly, in the words of Psalm 10, this is where we will begin. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, trouble abounds. Specifically, injustice abounds. Persecution abounds. And as you look at the world, and we can examine our own context in South Africa, but even further afield in the world, it certainly looks like God is nowhere to be seen. Why? Why is this evil tolerated by God? And so my first point this evening, and I want to make the case as the psalmist does, you cannot deny the evidence. That's the first point. If you look around, it certainly looks like that all of this is being tolerated by God, that God is standing afar off. Right from the very beginning, and I would urge you to look at church history when it comes to injustice. It's not just something which has come about in the last few centuries as a result of colonialism that's been perpetrated or other actions in recent years. No. Stephen, right at the beginning, in the formation of the church, the early church, stoned to death by Jews. As we follow through the New Testament, there is example after example. In more recent history, Tyndale, I'm speaking now hundreds of years ago, in his efforts to translate the Bible into the vernacular, the English language of United Kingdom in that particular time, Britain, is executed. God lets it pass. And again, if I could quote from the pulpit commentary, throughout the course of history, there have been times when scheming and godless men have been let loose and have permitted to play havoc with God's people. Carol at the moment is reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. And again, it's an older book, worth a read, worth a read. And you'll notice right from the very beginning, the establishment of the church, the ongoing persecution, horrible, horrible actions of injustice perpetrated against sincere, humble believers. And so it's a common thing to find the righteous mourning, seemingly crying out to God in vain. That's what it feels like. It's not unusual to see the wicked boasting and almost languishing in seemingly indifference to God. Well, the psalmist here records the puzzling reality of what he and others down through the ages see, what we see and experience. I'm going to run through these from verse 2 through to verse 11. The verses set before us a vivid picture of human wickedness. And perhaps even I can add to that to use the word depravity. Here is a picture of human depravity that seems to blunder on generation after generation, seemingly unchecked. The acts of evil in this psalm are documented, and it comes one after the other. He's not scratching around. He's finding example after example of injustice crushing the people of God. So the very first one, exhibit one, sinful behavior. If you ever look at the second verse, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Well, we see that today, isn't it? Those who are weak, those who are the fatherless, those who are the widows, and of particular highlight in our society at the moment is the abusive woman. And so what we've been told over here is that the hearts of the wicked are so filled with self-absorption, and aggrandizement, that they simply want to satisfy themselves, and so it spills over with a total disregard for the impoverished, for the marginalized, the poor, the helpless. These are easily exploited. They are easily abused. They are seldom in a position socially or economically or educationally or physically able to stand up against those who are oppressing them or persecuting them or victimizing them, because they're easy prey. They're easy prey, one generation after the next. The psalmist saw it, and we see it. Number two, verse 3. Call that one scornful boasting. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Reminds me of Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh's response, repeated response to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? That's the sense of what this passage is saying over here. On the back of the desire for again, self, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, greedy for gain. What is it that he can get? What is it that she can get? How can they benefit at the expense and exploitation of others? Even in academic circles, in some academic circles anyway, on the back of the desire for peer recognition, faculties, and I'm thinking particularly of faculties of theology, they deny the scriptures as the word of God. They deny in many instances the reality and need for Christ in his atoning work. They deny the reality of the need to be born again, simply because they want to be boosted or bolstered up by those around them. God is outside of the picture. Thirdly, call this one stubborn bias. Now, it is said, and I think it's true, that a man or woman's face is the index of his soul. So the faces of these lawless people who are filled with sneering contempt and are predisposed to this self-preservation and ambition, they're filled with pride. Have a look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, you can actually even see the arrogance, the contempt. The wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. As one author put it, the sin of Satan saturates his soul. But then fourthly, they are characterized by spiritual blindness. As verse 5 puts it, his ways prosper at all times. So seemingly all is well for this person, for this wicked person, this perpetrator of injustice and wickedness and persecution. But then the psalmist goes on, yes, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. In other words, His temporal prosperity, his current well-being, props him up with a false sense of importance, leaving him blind to God that judges all things. And fifthly, we see, I've described swelling pride or arrogance. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. See, you see the arrogance, the wicked strutting around, thinking they are invincible, thinking they are eternal, forgetting they are but dust. Number 6, spoken blasphemies. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Isn't that what we so often see? Again, a disregard, and not only a disregard for God, but a contempt for God, a blaspheming of God, willing to go about exploiting others toward and for their own benefit. And then, just seventhly, these, what I've called secret brutalities, verse 8. This is the wicked, the depraved. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. We've seen that on the news this week. Young girls attacked by, must be stronger men, abusing and then killing. Murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless, because you see their exploitation can take place. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. Poor are the most vulnerable. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, they sink down, and they fall by his might. Now, that describes our world. Not only this world, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. It is a catalogue of evidence that identifies the widespread presence of depravity in action. Pride, persecution, boasting, ridicule, hardness, scorn, evil speaking, defying, denying God, oppression, crushing the poor, glorifying in the deeds of shame. And it leads to acts of injustice. To fall victim, to be a victim, to have been a victim to any of these actions is hard. But for us believers, there is this greater concern and struggle in that it seems that God just lets it happen. God just lets it go on. And God keeps silent. And he stands afar off. It's seeming evident to us that he hides himself in times of trouble. And so the situation then and now, I think, stirs confusion. And it prompts legitimate questions. And I want to move on secondly to what I want to urge on us tonight is you can ask the hard questions. It's okay to ask the hard questions. In fact, there are two hard questions asked in this passage. The first question is posed in the first verse. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And so, to put that under a heading, in application, is God distant from your particular painful ordeal, your particular experience of injustice? Well, in times of severe persecution and suffering, it is true, and there's nothing wrong with tears flowing from our eyes. The reality is there are feelings of heartache. The difficulty is that our tears and our heartache can easily obscure and drive us away from the presence of God. The Lord appears to be far off. It can feel as if he's not a very present help in trouble. And our reasoning, as I see it, goes something like this. Surely, since the all-powerful God, we believe in God, we believe he's all-powerful, since this God has his children, his treasured possession in this world, he'll never let any of us suffer. He'll never leave us to feel pain as a consequence of the hands of the wicked. Our expectation is that God will remove the hardship. He will take us away and out of the hardship. We like to think that he will eliminate the difficulty, the oppressor, the mocking colleague, the ruthless boss, the abusive spouse, or perhaps even the merciless soldier, different areas of life. That's our reasoning. But as we see it, it doesn't always happen that way. And therefore leaving us questioning. Because what we see and what we believe tests our faith. And it may even lead you to a crisis in your faith. How do we go forward? Well, it is a mistake. It's a huge mistake to interpret the ways of God from an experience in a season or in a moment of crisis or in a particular difficulty or hardship. Don't move from the experience to understand who God is and what God is like. You see, it's so tempting to allow what we see and what we feel to determine our views and thoughts and judgments of God and his ways. It's the wrong way around. We must, like the psalmist, rather lean on what has been revealed, what we know as objective truth. That's why the Bible is so important. That's why I stand on the Bible. I will not deviate from the Bible. I will not go with the crowds. If they leave the Bible, I stay. We must stay. You must stay. I want to urge you to stay in the Bible, from Revelation. Stay with that which we know to be true from God and about God. The psalmist calls out to God in this passage, and he does that very thing. He affirms some aspects of the nature of God. If you have a look at verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. If we follow any of the books of the Bible, we will notice that difficulties occur, injustices occur, persecution occurs, abuse occurs, depravity is on display in action again and again all over the place. And our understanding from Revelation is either that God has ordered it or God has allowed it. But God is king. He's over it. He's sovereign. Providentially working. And I'll get to that a little bit later again. But God is king. Don't forget the revealed truth. Regardless of the situation when Stephen was being stoned by the Jews, God was king. When John the Baptist had his head chopped off, decapitated, God was king. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, God is king. God is over all, ordering things, allowing things, working out his purposes. Verse 14, something about the nature of God that you must never forget. I'll read the verse. But do you see for you not mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands? To you the helpless commits himself. Now here's the statement. You have been the helper of the fatherless. And again, if you take time to read your Bible, particularly the Old Testament in the books of law and Moses, you will see repeatedly again and again the affirmation that God is the helper of the helpless. He does not disregard the helpless, the orphan, and the widow, and the sojourner, or the alien, or what we today would call the refugee, or identified categories. God is concerned to help the helpless. Have a look at verse 17. Here's some more objective truth. God hears the prayers of the afflicted. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. And again, I want to go back to Stephen. What is it that enabled Stephen to behave and die in the way he died? God heard his prayer. God intervened. God enabled him in that desperate moment of crisis, giving him what he needed to cope. And in fact, in verse 17, we also see that he strengthens the heart of the needy. And again, I want to urge you, history is not a narrow slither. Read biographies. Explore what has been written about those who have suffered as martyrs. Because the testimony of martyr after martyr after martyr is in their moment of need. God strengthened, gave them supernatural ability, something that they could not envisage or cope or imagine they would cope with. God helped them. Folk, those are the truths of Scripture. These truths point directly to the truth, of course, that God is not absent. He's not helpless. God has not, God will not abandon his children, his child. His word stands true. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Do you believe that? Have we taken on a modified form of what is called Christianity that isn't Christianity? I want biblical Christianity. I want God-revealed Christianity. I want Christ Christianity. I want Christianity that is of origin from the heart and the mind of God. You see, there are no absentee gaps with God. Sometimes we feel that, but he's always there. God is 100% present with his people. There's a second question. Because now I've spoken about the fact that there are all these troubles, there's this manifestation of depravity that has occurred, that is occurring and will occur, by the way. And let's focus on the revelation of God. But the second question is, does wickedness pass by God unchecked? In other words, does it matter? Does it make any difference? Are they going to get away with it? Well, Nietzsche, just to go back to this horrible person, he pronounced God to be dead. In fact, he stands in a long line of many who even today say, there is no God. Of course, there are also those who deny that they will be accountable to God. We see that even in this passage in verse 13. And they claim that God's ability to watch over them is simply not so. And they lull themselves into this false sense of security that they will never meet adversity in this life or even if they believe in the next. And so does God do anything about those who treat him with contempt? Those who disregard him, those who blaspheme him, and those who persecute and hurt his people? Will God do anything to the wicked? Will he hold them accountable for their actions? Or does he simply turn a blind eye? Well, again with the psalmist, lean in on what the scripture reveals. That which is true. From God and about God. Well, again, if we look at that passage, we'll notice the psalmist over here highlights the fact in verse 14 that God sees all things. There is nothing hidden from God. We may think, and people down through the ages may think they can do things that will be hidden. They may deny that they've done things because nobody saw them. They think doing it. God sees. God knows. Verse 18, not only does God know, but he will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. strengthen their hearts and incline your ear to do justice. Justice will be done, as I spoke in Sunday's message from the book of Hebrews. And then ultimately we know in verse 18, I love this verse. Ultimately, God will eliminate all evil, all evil, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. It's for a season. It's for a season. In due course, God will bring about justice and he will stop evil. Sometimes in this life, he intervenes in some measure, sometimes, not always. Just to go back to Nitschke, it's no coincidence that Nitschke died a terrible death as a madman. This brilliant man died as a madman. He suffered the consequences of an immoral life. He was infected with a sexually transmitted disease. And so when the great philosopher died, one observer wrote, "God is dead," signed Nitschke. Nitschke is dead, signed God. See, God has the final word. You can be assured that all people, that person that persecuted you, that injustice that you feel has been done to you, God knows. They'll face God. They'll be accountable for their sin. Some will be safe in Christ, forgiven, but the rest will suffer. They will suffer the just punishment of their rebellion. Which leads me to my conclusion, which I've called here. It's an urging. I want to urge you. Plug into the unfolding purposes of God. Plug your life into that. Don't follow the cultural trends. Plug into the purposes of God. You see, let me take you again to another passage which gives us a glimpse into heaven. And through the eyes of John, as he was led by the Spirit, we see here that God has an appointed time when he will bring about justice and stop all evil. Revelation 6 verse 10. Good passage to go and meditate on. Speaking about the martyrs, they cried out with a loud voice. Now they're in heaven. That's the picture. We're getting a glimpse, an insight into a conversation that is taking place. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That's the response from heaven. These men and women who had been persecuted and been victims of injustice to the point of various forms of martyrdom, being burnt at the stake, only being one of them, and now in heaven and asking for justice to be brought about to the men of the earth. And the answer of heaven, just wait. There's still more martyrs. But when the full number of martyrs is complete, that will be my appointed time. So God tells them to wait a little longer. And so therefore, in my thinking, if that's true for them there, it must be true for us, yeah. While we wait for God's appointed time, well, we believe the Bible, we must trust God in what he's doing in his unfolding redemptive purposes. And be patient in trusting God, knowing that he's all-powerful, intervening, and providentially working, even when man intends it for evil, to bring about his good purposes. See, the early church understood that kind of theology. They understood there was a bigger context of God's unfolding purposes that they plugged into. Well, here's John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. Why is he on the Isle of Patmos? He's in exile. He's running for his life. I, John, verse 9, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He plugs into this understanding that those who belong to the family of God are going to undergo injustice, persecution, hardship, difficulty. John is not alone. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. We need to see here, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God could intervene immediately, but his plan is that there is a redemption of people still happening. And when the full number has come in, the appointed time will be there. Whereas James writes, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Was Paul writes to the Romans after he's unfolded 11 chapters of exposition of the good news. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. You see, in the meanwhile, don't be surprised that there will be many who are against Christ and against you if you're a true believer. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. We wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Lawlessness in general along the way has happened, is happening, and will happen. And then finally, the man of lawlessness will be revealed before Jesus returns. And in fact, I'll read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will kill, listen to this, he will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Urging you to anticipate and look forward to and pray for the coming of Jesus. So friends, God is not far away. God is not silent. God is not inactive. God is not indifferent. God is patient. And God calls you to be patient. And protesting and looting and throwing statues down and causing chaos and dysfunction and fighting with those in the church who don't agree with. No. That's the way unbelievers behave. Instead, we ought to see, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, these momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. 30 years, 50 years, 80 years, eternity. Open your mind to the perspective of glory and heaven. These momentary troubles, injustices, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, plugging into God's redemptive purpose, are achieving for us an eternal glory. In fact, the verse goes on that says, that far outweighs them all. Oh Lord, I pray that we would have the mind of Christ, especially in the current context and climate that we find ourselves in the world. Oh Lord, that we would lean in on your word. As believers, that we would study the scriptures, that we would take courage from who you are. And Lord, take courage from the fact that you are unfolding your purposes. That this world is not spinning out of control, out of your control. Help us to see and believe and accept that, Lord, you order, or you allow, but in all these things, God is at work for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. Amen. Amen. God bless you.